John 12, and the last time we looked in John was, it had to do with verse 21, you remember? Sir, we wish to see Jesus, the request of these Greeks. And the Lord answered them, and the answer culminated with verse 32, you remember? And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Let me make just a comment about that. I acknowledge, I think, that I had difficulty with the phrase in the preceding verse, now judgment is upon this world, and made something of the word, the Greek word, crisis. Now, the King James says, now is the crisis of this world. And in a sense, that indeed was true, that, you know, like, for example, a mountain climber that's stranded up there in some snow cave and is about to be rescued as the helicopter is going to swing him a rope, that is the crisis. There is the whole crisis of his future, whether or not he can grab the rope and get out of there. It all hinges on that. And the same way with the world in its fallen condition, it was the crisis of the world, whether or not Christ would then indeed die and accomplish redemption. And I, if I be lifted up. But maybe I've come to be more persuaded that this is the meaning here. And that is, verse 32, referring to his death clearly, if I be lifted up from the earth, that is, he would then destroy, Hebrews 2:14, he by his death would destroy the devil. He would put out of business the devil. He by death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And in rendering the devil his death wound on Calvary, it would signal the doom of the world and all of its system. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out, you see. And I, if I be lifted up. So it seems like these two phrases here, now, verse 31, and now, go together. The destruction of the devil, that would signal the doom of the world and all of its system. There was a legal blow that the devil received at Calvary. There was also a territorial blow that he received at Calvary, because upon Calvary and Pentecost, the gospel went out into all the world, and thus the Greeks, I will draw all men unto me. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, it says that the devil was bound and that he would not deceive the nations any longer. The gospel goes out into the world. And they understood that, verse 33, they understood he was talking about his death, and then they asked this question in verse 34. We heard that Christ was to remain forever, and the Lord did not directly answer them, but did give them this warning in verse 35 and following to the end of the chapter. And it's a large portion, and let's look at it all. But in order that it not be long and burdensome, let's just look at it phrase by phrase and verse by verse. And I would like to bring out, I think the main theme here is indicated by the repeated word, which is believe. Look in verse 36, while you have the light, believe. Verse 37, yet they were not believing. Verse 38, Lord, who has believed our report. Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. Verse 42, nevertheless even many of the rulers believed. 44, he who believes in me. Verse 46, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Repeatedly we find this word believe. I have one commentary that says that the gospel of John is the gospel of belief. It has the word believe in it, or faith in it, more than any other of the gospel accounts. And so it's understandable that there is this emphasis on believe. God has designed, God has set it up so that a man, a woman, men are justified by this means. They are justified by faith, not by works. God has set it up that way. It's the hand that receives the blessing of God. It's the currency of the kingdom. Many other ways it could be put, but a man either must believe. He must believe. Look and live. He must believe to have life, to find life through Christ. And so there is this emphasis on faith in Christ. And it was urgent. And it was urgent, we can tell by this, in verse 44. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said. It's not often that that comes up, is it? In John 7, the Lord cried out and said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And on the cross, the Lord cried out, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." In Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus prayed with strong cryings and tears. And here we find one of those rare mentions of the Lord crying out. And there was an urgency. It seemed like this was in some way kind of a break right here in the Lord's public ministry, because after this is 13 and following, and or just to the disciples, you know, in the upper room and so on. And so here we find the final appeal. The Lord cries out these words. And what we have, three things. One, no faith, and some characteristics of no faith. Second, we have here false faith, some characteristics of false faith. It says, many believe, but they were not confessing. And some elements, some marks of true faith. And what we have here, first of all, in this, is a very heavy doctrine, I would admit, the doctrine of divine reprobation. We'll try to deal with that in all of this. Look at verse 35. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Of course, he's talking about himself. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. I remember one time, I was about 14 years old, we were on a family vacation up into Canada. And so we were at this resort that you had to get there in order to by boat, by bus, by boat. Finally, we're out there in no man's land. And so my cousin, who was 10 years older than me, he had been a guide at this resort, and he knew where the fish were really biting. And so he directed us way back into this place called Back Bay. And there we were messing around trying to catch some fish, and a storm comes up, and very suddenly, and clouds, thick clouds, and it got dark way before we figured. And we couldn't get out. To get in, you had to go through this little passageway through the reeds, you know, and we could not find our way out of there. And, I mean, we didn't know where we're at. We didn't know where to go. We didn't know anything. And it says here in the last phrase, "He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." It was quite a time for a 14-year-old. And we, if it would not have been for the light of a new day, we would have died there. We would never have found our way out. He who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he goes. And so the Lord, you know, is presenting the picture that this world, the presupposition is this world is dark. Gross darkness covers the earth, Isaiah says. It's a place of darkness, a fallen world cut off from God. And so here the Lord appears as of the world. And he said, "You men, you better walk in the light while you've got the light. You better listen to what I'm saying while you've got the light, lest darkness come upon you and you won't know where to go." That is a terrible feeling, isn't it? I remember before I was converted how I felt. I did not know what is the purpose of life. Why am I here? Where am I going? It really bothered me. I had no light and did not know where I was going. Now, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that, here's the positive side, 35 said, so that, darkness, but here it says, so that you may become sons of light. You know what? Everybody that ever does become a Christian, everybody that ever does become a child of light, that's the way he becomes a child of light. He gets some light, he gets some truth, he gets something from God, and he walks in that light that he does receive. And then God gives him more light and more light. You ever read the story of Keith Green's conversion? I mean, that man was in utter darkness. He didn't know up from down spiritually, and God gave him a little light, and he walked in that light, and God gave him more and more until finally he saw the reality of sinnership and the reality of Christ and Him crucified as a substitute for his sins, and believed on Him so that you may become sons of light. And even that's a way, that's upon the Christian too. You know, walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. 1 John 1:7. It's a walking in the light. You know, you think of driving a car down the highway at night. That's all you're doing there. You cannot see ahead. You cannot see the roadway ahead of you. It's all dark. You cannot see your destination. All you're doing is driving in your headlights. And progressively getting more light on the road and more light, and you're driving in that light until you arrive at your destination. And that's the way it is to heaven. You're just walking in the light continually. These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. He physically did what he talked to them about. He hid Himself from them. That ought to strike terror in a person, having the Lord hide Himself from us. Verse 37, but though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. So here we have this matter, first of all, of unbelief. They were not believing in Him. I would like to point out that unbelief, we're talking about unbelief here, that unbelief is, it is willful. It says they were not believing in Him. Is man a robot? Absolutely not. He is personally accountable and responsible to believe God, and God will put a man in hell if he doesn't believe. It says in Revelation 21, verse 8, who are those in the lake of fire, the second death, the cowardly and the unbelieving, right along with the fornicators, murderers, liars, and thieves? Man is responsible to believe God, and we find this theme all over the Bible, right? I mean, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Seek the Lord while He may be found. You do that. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what we are obliged to do, commanded to do. In John 4:48, the Lord says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Unbelief is willful. In John 5, it says the same word. You are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life. If you're sitting here today as an unbeliever, that's exactly why. It's because you're not willing to believe on the Lord of glory. It says in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to Myself, as a chicken, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not. Incredible. It says in 2 Thessalonians that the Lord will come and deal out recompense. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of the power, glory of His power. Who? To those who do not obey the gospel. To those who don't obey. The Lord is the author of eternal salvation to all those who do obey. So, first mark of unbelief, it is willful. Second mark of unbelief is that it is unreasonable. Look at this in verse 37. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So many signs. You know, and just think of though the Jews in the area of Judea. I mean, they had seen that man at the pool of Bethesda, that sick man. They'd seen him healed. 38 years, was it, that man was laying there sick. They'd seen that blind man healed in John 9. They'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And the Lord had done so many signs, wonders, and miracles down in that area, in Judea, that, you know, Nicodemus came and says, nobody can do these miracles, these signs, unless God's with him. And different places, it says, like John 2, so many signs, the same thing. In John 20, it says the Lord had worked so many signs, other signs, that were not recorded in this book. And then at the end of John 21, if they had been put in a book, the world couldn't contain all the miracles and wonders that the Lord did. It must be that we've got just a fraction recorded here of what the Lord Jesus did. An outflow, an effulgence, an outpouring of the miraculous. It says in Acts 2 in that Pentecost sermon that the Lord was confirmed, approved with signs and wonders and miracles. And then also even beyond Judea, like, the water turned to wine at Capernaum. And walking on water and multiplying the loaves in the Sea of Galilee. Many miracles. They had seen all this and yet they did not believe. Every reason to think that this was the Son of God, that this was the one, this one right here was who he claimed to be. And yet they did not believe. Incredible. Every reason. But you say, well, that, you know, yeah, they saw those things, but what about us? We have seen a lot too, haven't we? I mean, we have seen people raised from the dead spiritually all around us. We know many, many, many. Look all around this room. Those that have been raised from the dead that were formerly dead in trespasses and sins and their lives have been changed before our very eyes. That's as miraculous as anything physical. Signs and wonders, Isaiah 7, are the children of God. The signs and the wonders, even in physical creation. I mean, did some of you see that video, that computerized duplication of the inner cell life put out by the scientists of Harvard? You just look at that, you can't believe it. You know what? This is amazing. The intricacy, the wisdom, the skill of God in this construction of the cell and all that inner cell life. But if you don't have the computer and the microscope, you know, all that all ages needed was to look up at the stars. You know, wow, what is the immensity, the beauty, the majesty of the cosmos, the timing? How can the world be right on time? How can the sun rise right on time? There's got to be a God there. And so in spite of all of that, yet they were not believing. So first mark of unbelief, it is willful. Secondly, it is unreasonable. Third mark of unbelief that we have here is that it is often compounded and worsened by a divine judgment. Now, I realize on this subject of faith and unbelief, you know, we're not giving any comprehensive, exhaustive treatment on the matter. We're just dealing with what we've got right here in this text. I say the third mark is that unbelief is often complicated, compounded, worse by a divine judgment. Look at this. Well, maybe before we go on to verse 39, we should look at 38. It says, yet they were not believing in him, and this was to fulfill. In other words, consequently, the word of Isaiah, the prophet, it was fulfilled which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report. Here's one of the most beautiful prophecies of Christ, Isaiah 53, and he starts it out, who's believed our report? Where are they? Who? There's so few. And then he gives an answer by way of a rhetorical question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's That's the only ones that do believe, is those that have had a saving, powerful revelation. Verse 39 now. For this reason, they could not believe. Up here in 37, they were not. Now we find 39, they could not believe. For Isaiah said, He, God, blinded their eyes. He, God, hardened their heart. Why? So that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. An incredibly powerful statement. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. Maybe, I think, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Quoted something like 6 times. Well, Matthew chapter 13 and Luke chapter 8 and Acts chapter 28, 3 of those times, is quoted in such a way that the responsibility yet falls on man. But 3 of the times, 3 of those 6, is quoted like this one right here, as in Mark chapter 4 and Romans chapter 11. And then in the original, Isaiah chapter 6, it's quoted this way as well. And that is that it is God who actively blinded and hardened so that they would not believe. A very difficult saying. Who can hear it? But it's here. It's there. You just have to do all sorts of twisting to escape what this verse is saying. The thing that hits you right away is it, what's going on here? Does God actively take a man who wants to get into the kingdom and keep him out? And that is not it, is it? Is God is not hardening, He is not hardening or blinding those who already believe, those who already want to obey, those who are seeking, but rather those who are already hardened, those who are already unbelieving, those who are already disobeying. God does not harden good men, but rather evil men, fallen men, and leaving them to go on in their unbelief, in their unreasonable unbelief. God withdraws His hand. Now we see this, it's surprising how much it's in the Bible. For example, in Exodus chapter 4, we find that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, it's again, Pharaoh was not some Christian back there. He was an ungodly man, and God then came on the scene and deliberately hardened his heart, for He raised him up and set him apart and hardened his heart. So much that Paul says in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll harden whom I harden. There was purposes in it, as he gives in the following context of Romans 9. That God hardened Pharaoh's heart right there. In Deuteronomy 2, it's let's just look at some of these. Deuteronomy 2. Verse 30. My first point is much longer than the second and the third, so don't faint in your mind. This matter of unbelief. Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. But Sihon, king of the Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. Why was he not willing? For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. And again, Joshua chapter 11. 11:20 of Joshua. Same thing. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that He might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that He might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2:25. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? I don't know what that means. But look at the last phrase. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Well, children, that's something to look at. 1 Kings 22:22. Easy to remember. 1 Kings 22:22. Verse 21. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. Here's a spirit, a deceiving spirit. And verse 22, the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then he, God, said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. And like old Caldwell says, when God has a dirty job to do, he gets a dirty man to do it, or a dirty spirit. And no need multiplying references. Another would be Psalm 81. Another would be Psalm 105. Another would be Hosea chapter 4. Ephraim is joined to her idols. Let him alone. Reprobation. Matthew chapter 15. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. Romans chapter 1. Three times it says God gave them over. They were already in unbelief, already in sin. God gave them over. Let them go further in their sin. You want that sin? Okay. God withdraws his hand and lets them sink right on in it. And Romans chapter 11, God gave them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they would not see, ears that they would not hear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says God sends them a spirit of, what is it? Spirit of deception? Something, maybe that's not the right word, but anyway, it's like that. So that they would not believe the truth. And those are just some of the references. Now back to John chapter 12. What should we conclude out of this matter of unbelief? Willful unbelief, unnatural unbelief, and then compounded unbelief. What should we make of this matter of divine reprobation? One thing is that we ought to fear God and shun sin. Nobody does sin cheaply. We ought to be on the guard, watching our heart, watching our soul. It's, you know, the Lord Jesus said, if you had only known the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. In 40 years, destruction came upon Jerusalem. A second thing that we should remember is that God is not at fault. Can we blame God? Can we charge God with unrighteousness, unseemliness? Is there fault on the part of God? It says, for one thing, God could just... Why would we blame God for letting a sinner go on and self-destruct? He is not obligated to save anybody. Could have let everybody sink. Just like with the fallen angels. We must realize that when it says that those that are saved are vessels of mercy, they are vessels of mercy. It is sheer mercy that God invaded our heart and stopped us in our wild and foolish career. That's mercy. You know, and should our eye be evil because he, the master, is generous? Matthew chapter 20. Why should we look evil at God because he's been gracious to some? if he had not been gracious to some, there would be nobody in heaven. Everybody would have gone right on smiling and on the road to hell. And this should stir up great thank. We ought to lavishly thank God for saving us, for having mercy upon us. And marvel at his wisdom. We don't understand all of the purposes of God, but we know some of the purposes are stated in Romans chapter 9. For this reason I've raised you up, that I might declare my power and reveal my wrath and reveal my mercy on the vessels of mercy. Let's go on then from verse 39 and 40. And notice in verse 40, it says, so that they would not see. Up in verse 39, it says they could not. In verse 40, it says they would not. You see, a person could believe if he would, but he won't, so he can't. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter or reveal it. 42, nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. 4, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I made reference to this last Sunday. So here we've looked at unbelief, no faith, but now we've got some believing, right? That's what it says here in verse 42, some believed. But we know from the context it is not true faith. Because it says they were not confessing him. Why didn't they confess the Lord? Because they were afraid. The fear of man brings a snare. It says 42, for fear that they'd put out of the synagogue. Why were they fearful? Verse 43 explains, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So, we know that this was a false faith. Oftentimes, we find that in Scripture. Like in John chapter 2, it says they believed, but it says then the next phrase, yet Jesus was not committing himself to them, for he knew what was in their heart. Obviously, it was false faith. Same way in John chapter 8. Many came to believe on him. And yet you follow right down through the context. In the end of John chapter 8, they picked up stones to stone him. Obviously, it was not true saving faith. Same way here. The Scripture takes the liberty to call it faith when it isn't real saving faith. And so they were not confessing. This matter of confession, God, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Both are necessary. This God has set it up so you can't slide in unnoticed. You've got to throw off the fear of man and come right out with it and say, once I was blind, but now I see, your words to that effect. Confessing Christ, opening that mouth. There'll be a day when every mouth will be opened. Everybody will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but neither then by force or now by faith. Confessing him for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. Isn't that something? For they loved the approval of men. And this is talking about confessing Christ. Don't you know, it's not talking about a one-time confession, you know, at baptism or something. When the Lord says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my heavenly Father and before the angels. If you don't confess me and ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. When it's talking about this confession, it's talking about what? A lifestyle. A life of confessing Christ. And so we ought to examine ourselves. You know, what do I enjoy talking about when I go downstairs and sit at the table at the love feast? Do I supremely like to talk about Christ, the things of God, the heavenly matters? Is that the thing that really stirs me and that I like to come out of my lips and to hear other people speak about? There's so many ways of not confessing Christ. I know of one fella that came. A man had lost his wife. And both of them were obviously not believers. And this other professing Christian came to this man, the husband of the deceased, and said, "I hope this brings you closer to God." It was a false confession. It was a pull the punch witness. I mean, what this man needed was not to come closer to God. What he needed was to come to God. You see, and so it was a cheap, inferior, superficial confession. One time I was at a wedding, and both of the bride and the groom, they were professing believers. And at the reception, they showed a film of their lives, you know, kind of a biography of their lives. And while the name of God was mentioned and prayer was mentioned in that film, in that video, yet there was nothing in there about, "Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was a sinner, but I've come to Christ. I've repented and believed." There was nothing of that element in there, you see. And I went away feeling, concluding this was a compromise. It was not a confession of Christ. Any old lost religious person would go along with that, what was mentioned in there. The ABC, you know, did a special on the topic of heaven about a year ago, and they interviewed three or four well-known preachers across the country. And you know those men, the question was asked, "What's so attractive about heaven?" One of the preachers says, "I can eat all the apple pie I want and not get fat." And if that wasn't enough, none of them mentioned the thing that's so attractive about heaven, so attractive about Christianity, is Christ Himself. They were not confessing Christ. And he just groaned and felt sorry for the Lord. So many ways of not confessing. Why? Because we're afraid of man. Don't want to be shut out of the synagogue. What's that compared to being shut out of heaven? So we're talking about characteristics of false faith. Robert Murray McShane, he says, God is set it up such that Christ and the gospel is a stumbling block. It's an offense to proud man. It offends the great because it says that we're all of the same level in Christ, fellow members of the body, sinners at the foot of the cross. It offends the rich because it says your money doesn't amount to anything in the kingdom of God. It won't buy eternal life. It offends the gay, to put it in his words. I think he was just talking about the loose livers, because it will destroy their mirth. Robert Bruce. I have been reading the story of Robert Bruce. He lived in the 1500s in Scotland. And when he was coming to Christ, he realized that if he confessed Christ, if he went all out for the Lord, became a Christian, he would lose his nobility. He would lose his family. He would lose his friends. He would lose his lands. But he did confess Christ and became what some said was the most outstanding preacher Scotland ever produced. They found on the castle walls where he lived, where his parents lived, where he lived when he was converted, they found these words, "Let them say." And while it's not known for sure, they can only well imagine that Robert Bruce carved those words in the castle wall. Let them say. Let them say what they want. I'm going to follow the Lord. We must realize that it is God with whom we have to do. What good will it do to have the smile, the approval of men on the great day of God? You know, this thing of the fear of man, I mean, it affects so much. It can so easily affect so much of what we do and say. I mean, the way we talk, the way we dress, the things we choose. And it's just for man, you know. And God, just for the Christian, just purifies the heart to where we realize, I've got to fear God. I got to please Him. That's all I've got to please. It's just that simple. Well, that is all on unbelief and false faith. And I'll conclude this passage the way that the Lord does. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me doesn't believe in me, but in him who sent me." He is intent on telling them that he's one with God. He is exactly representing Jehovah. "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." Verse 46, "I have come as a light in the world that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Last day. "For I did not speak on my own initiative. The Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life." In other words, the gospel, it has, these are words of life. You can't find anything in the newspaper or the comics or anything of any papal bull or presidential decree that will give a man, lead a man to life. These are the words of life. "Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." They should have concluded that this prophet was different than all the others. But here the Lord puts this passage on faith and unbelief in the context of the judgment to come. Four times the word is judge mentioned here. "And the word that I have spoken is what will judge him on the last day," verse 48. When we think of believing or not believing the Lord, it ought to be put in the backdrop of the great day of God. There is a day coming. It'll be the last day. There is a last day when all the machinery of this world will be shut down. No more eating, drinking, buying, selling, marrying, and so on. There is a last day. It'll be the end, just like it was at the Genesis flood and the ark. There was a time when that door was shut. A last day, and that day will be the judgment day. Man has had his days, birthdays, graduation days, all of man's days. But God will have his day. He has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world. And in view of that, I mean, even though we as Christians know that our judgment has been exacted on Christ and there's no condemnation yet, nevertheless, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive, give an account of the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, the early church went on in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Volumes have been written on this matter. I'm thinking of divine reprobation. But here we have it in John 12. I've said a few things, passed over a lot. But maybe you've got some questions or something to contribute and add.